Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, would you take them and open them to John chapter 8, please? John chapter 8. We're going to be beginning in verse 31 today. Very quickly, before we get into the text, I just want to address something. Briefly, that song that we sang at the end there, Show Us Christ, God Reveal Your Glory Through the Preaching of Your Word, that's always my prayer before I get up and before I stand before you and proclaim to you what the Lord has shown me through His Word. And that's ultimately what I want to get across every time I stand up here. If you are a first-time visitor this morning and this is the first time you have ever been here, I just want to ask you to sit tight for just a second because I want to handle a little bit of family business, and so we'll get to the text in just a second. When I stand up here, my goal is to reveal the glory of Christ and to show you through His Word where God is revealing His glory. And as I've mentioned before on a number of occasions when I've preached, I, like anybody else, have a number of blind spots. And one of the blind spots that I have is that I have a tendency, if I'm not careful, just in my personality, it's kind of part of who I am, to become a little bit, for lack of a better way of putting it, snarky. Okay, I can be a little sarcastic and a little, it's sometimes in humor, sometimes whatever, but someone was gracious enough this past week to point it out to me, and the fact that it has, to some degree, come through in recent weeks in my preaching, in the sense that it has come off as though I were lacking humility. In any way, shape, or form that I would detract from or distract from the glory of Christ being shown through the text, I have sinned. And that's not my intention. And so I need you to know from the bottom of my heart that I ask your forgiveness if I've done that. Okay? I want you to see the glory, and I don't want to be the distraction. This isn't about me. It's about the Bible. Okay? All right. So I ask your forgiveness. With that, I just want us to turn to the text, and we want to get into what the Word has to tell us this morning. Open up to, as I said, John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. If you are visiting this morning, or if for some reason you don't have a Bible and you need one, there are a number of them in the windowsills. There are also some on the back table. Some paperback ESV Bibles that you are more than welcome to take. You can keep those. They're our gift to you, okay? So if you need one, feel free to take one. In opening this morning, I'm going to go ahead and lighten the mood from that first bit a little bit by starting this way. How many of you guys have ever heard of Jeff Foxworthy? Okay, he's a pretty well-known guy. He has made quite a career for himself. He's made himself quite famous, essentially by poking fun at folks like himself and others with his jokes that he goes on stage. He's a professional stand-up comedian. He goes on stage, and his key bit is this idea, you might be a redneck if. Okay, and so he tells these indicators that might lead you to understanding that you're a redneck, and so I thought it'd be hard to mention that and Jeff Foxworthy without going over a few of these. So let's listen and see how closely we match up to any of these. I'm going to not do my redneck Jeff Foxworthy voice, but I'm just going to stick to this. So if you own a home that is mobile and five cars that aren't, you might be a redneck. If you think the stock market has a fence around it, okay, you might be a redneck. If your wife has ever said the words, come move this transmission so I can take a bath, you might be a redneck. If you've ever hit a deer with your car on purpose, you might be a redneck. If you've ever been kicked out of the zoo for heckling the monkeys, you might be a redneck. If someone asks to see your ID and you show them your belt buckle, you might be a redneck. If you refer to the fifth grade as my senior year, okay, you might be a redneck. If your brother-in-law is also your uncle, You might be a redneck. If your family tree has no branches, I'm looking at some of you in this room. If you've ever made change in the offering plate, you might be a redneck. He's made a career of this, and there's hundreds of these. There's even, you can get a calendar that has one of these for every day just in case you want to check yourself. In the end, eventually he's going to get you on something. It doesn't matter if you're from New York City. He's going to catch you on one of these things, and it's funny because it's true. But then as I was looking through the vast internet out there to try to find some ideas that would transition from this into our text today, I found the following list, which was written in the same spirit, although not necessarily intended to be funny, and I'm not the author of this list, but I just wanted to read you this list. You might be a nominal Christian if, okay? You might be a nominal Christian if you view life as a list of checkboxes with the instructions, check at least 5 of the following 500 requirements to be saved. You might be a nominal Christian if you put a fish on the back of your car but then drive like you stole it. If you think that helping the poor and the needy is something done primarily through the church office, you might be a nominal Christian. If you are more concerned with keeping Christ in the holidays than with keeping him in your heart, you might be a nominal Christian. If you think sacrifice means you attend church on some midweek nights, you might be a nominal Christian. If the frequency of your prayers matches the frequency of your struggles, if you send your children to church while you stay home to do more pressing things, if you come to church because it's good for business and for social networking, if you boldly wear the name Christian when it's convenient or beneficial, or if you think fellowship takes place primarily between the pews on Sunday morning. Now, we've got that down to a science. Bob opens it up whenever he does the announcements to do fellowship right before we do the call to worship, and it takes 30 minutes to get everybody back in their chair. So I don't know how good this list is. I don't know if it's, I'm not giving it to you as a series of indicators for you to go home and diagnose yourself. I'm not, that's not the point of it. The point of it was just to illustrate and to transition that this is just someone's opinion as to what nominal Christianity looks like. And the thing about opinions, I mean, like, I would never say there's no value to opinions, that's for sure, but what I would say is that when it comes to the issue of belief, and more specifically, saving belief, that belief that ultimately results in salvation, we should really only be concerned with one man's opinion, right? The man Jesus Christ. So in John's gospel, he wants us to believe. He wants us to have eternal life. We've said repeatedly, this is a propaganda sheet for the Christian faith. John says in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, I don't know why I'm reading it, I could just say it, but therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. So he wants us to have eternal life. He wants us to believe, and he's going to do that in a couple of different ways. He wants to show us the glory of Christ through his words and his works, and then he unabashedly wants to try to persuade us to believe. And one of the ways he's going to do that, and over, is that he's going to tell us something repeatedly about belief. What is it? What is it not? It must be important to him. After all, he mentions the word belief 92 times in his gospel. So belief must be important to John. What is it? Is it enough to simply acknowledge that Jesus is who he said he was? Is it enough to believe that he exists? You pray before you eat. You pray before you you go on a long travel. Is food faith? Is travel faith? Is it saving faith? It's an acknowledgement that God exists, is it not? Oh, but you do believe in God, and you'd tell anyone who asks that you do. You're very vocal about the fact that you believe in God, should someone ask you about that. But again, is that enough? In James 2:19, the brother of our Lord said, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." They don't just believe in him, they fear him. Are they saved? Is that enough? Is that all it takes? Is faith mere intellectual assent, or is it an experience that you have in a temporal sense? I mean, most of us know, quote unquote, former Christians, right? People who claim to have made a profession of faith at some point in the past, who only view that profession now as some distant reality of their history, something that doesn't actually affect anything that they do anymore. We also know people who have made professions of faith who haven't actually abjectly turned away from those professions, but show no objective outward evidence whatsoever that the Holy Spirit lives within them and there is no change in their life at all. I mean, sure, maybe they put a fish on their car, they wear a cross around their neck, maybe they even post scripture on Facebook along with some doxological statement about the greatness of God or with some political tie-in that just underscores how right they must be. But there's no brokenness over sin. There's no concern for the hurting. There's no fire for seeing others come to faith. There's no love for or desire to become engaged in a family of faith, the church, for the purposes of growth and mutual edification. So is that salvation? What is saving faith? John's going to help us answer that today, though he's going to do it by coming at it from the other side. He's going to show us a discussion in which Jesus is going to give five characteristics of nominal belief, five characteristics of nominal Christianity. And from these characteristics, we can see something about what true belief is by comparison. Okay, we'll be able to flip that around. So join me in reading our text for the morning, beginning in John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we've never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why don't you believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you've not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we just ask for these few minutes that we're in the study of your word, that you would just open our hearts and enlighten us, that you would teach us and that you would guide us and that you would lead us into all truth. And as we sang this morning, show us Christ. Reveal to us your glory. lay bare to us the incredible might of your power and the beauty of your wonder. And just, God, just let us fall in love with you all over again. I pray for conviction where it's needed. I pray for kindling of the flames of affection for your Son, Jesus Christ, where that's needed. I pray for clarity and I pray for understanding. We'll ask it all in your Son's holy name. Amen. So when we left off last week, we are still at the Feast of Tabernacles. As a matter of fact, we've spent more time at the Feast of Tabernacles than Jesus did in this passage. Okay, we've been there for about, 3 weeks now. Jesus was there for a week. So we've spent a good bit of time in the Feast of Tabernacles. And during the lighting ceremony of that feast, Jesus had announced that he was the light of the world, that he was the fulfillment of the feast. And the Jews had started an argument with him, the result of which was that he showed that he was, in fact, the light of the world. And he showed that 7 different ways, specifically by illustrating his relationship to the Father, which you could sum up that entire argument simply by saying, like Father, like Son. They are the same in essence, though distinct in personality. You might have heard something like that before. And after he makes these statements in verse 30, we left off with these words. Take a look there at verse 30. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now, at first glance, you would think that's good news, isn't it? That's good news. Many came to believe in him. These are guys who have passed from death to life, from darkness to light. These are people who've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, you would think. Because it does say they believed. So Jesus then is going to turn his attention to those who had professed that belief. And so keep that always in the back of your mind in context that when we begin in verse 31 and following, 31 says, he was saying to those Jews who had believed. So we're talking to specifically the subset of Jews who had believed in him, according to verse 30. And he's going to tell us something about nominal Christianity. And in doing that, we're going to see something about true belief, belief that saves. So look at me now at our text for the day. Now, we're going to take this text a little bit differently. I'm going to take it more thematically than I am verse by verse. We are going to hit every verse in the text, as we always do. But we're not going to go in order necessarily, so stick with me here, okay? Beginning in verse 31, 5 characteristics of nominal Christians. The first one. Nominal Christians don't continue in the word. Look at verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So the Greek word for continue here is the word meno, to continue, to stay, to abide, to dwell in. If you continue in, if you stay in, if you live in, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Now, I just want to touch on something important before we keep going here. This is not a qualifying statement. It's not a qualifying condition. It's an indicative condition. So let me unpack that a little bit for you so that it makes a little bit more sense. Notice he says, if you abide, then you are truly my disciples. What he does not say is, if you abide, then you will be my disciples, right? You see the subtle difference there? He says, if you abide, then you are. It's indicative. He doesn't say you have to abide to be. He says, if you are, you will abide. Okay, understand? It's a subtle difference, but it's an important one because in no way should we read into this text a works-based or even cooperative mode of salvation. It isn't what God did and what you are doing. There is no cooperative work here. Saving faith is not synergistic. Okay, there's a big theological term for you. It's not synergistic. It is not you and God in an act of cooperation. It is monergistic, an act of a sovereign God in whose work you rest. God did it all, and you merely rest in it. But Jesus says that the indicator that distinguishes a nominal believer from a true believer is that the nominal believer does not continue in, abide in, stay in his word. So the if is an indication, it's not a condition. If you abide in me, then you are truly my disciples. Your abiding in my word will prove out the truth of your claims to believe. Make sense? Okay. So we're going to see a number of these ideas of perseverance throughout this text. And if you look at, back into the Puritan times, guys like George Whitefield would never preach a message and then stand up afterwards. And when people asked how he went, he would never, ever say a large number of people came to salvation. You won't find that in anything. Now, what Whitfield would say is something like a large number of people seemingly were moved by the Spirit to repent. Okay? The idea is that over time, your testimony will be proved out by your life. That over time, your testimony will be proved out by your life. He would never absolutely say that, but what he would and what he did say many times as he would wrap up a sermon, George Whitfield would say, "My blood," or "your blood, excuse me, is no longer on my hands." Okay? And he would be on his way. So the same idea then that your faith is proved out by your abiding in the word is put forth in verse 37. Let's skip on down to verse 37. Jesus says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because what? What's that word? Word. My word has no place in you." And then look at verse 51 where we see the same idea pop up again. Verse 51, Jesus says this, "But I do not seek my glory." Excuse me, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my," what? "Word, he will never see death." So it's clear that abiding in, continuing in, and keeping of the word of Christ is a key indicator of true belief, which means that a lack of that abiding is a strong indicator of nominal belief. So what does he mean when he says, "my word"? If we're to keep his word, abide in his word, live in his word, internalized with regards to his word, what is he talking about when he says, "my word"? Now, there's a fairly good-sized contingent of people out there, particularly in some of the more fundamental communities, who consider themselves to be red-letter Christians. I don't know if you've ever heard this moniker, but the idea is that they believe that the only truly authoritative passages of Scripture, the only actual portions of Scripture that have any real authority in their life that are truly inspired are the red letters, i.e. the specific recorded sayings of Jesus Christ himself. And the problem with that, as is so often the case, is what? The Bible. It's a problem. Okay? Keep your finger here in John chapter 8, and let's flip over to 2 Timothy 3:16. And you're going to say, "Oh, this is a circular argument. If they don't believe the Bible, how are you going to make an argument from the Bible?" Yeah, I don't have a problem with circular arguments. So I'm just going to go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. And I'll show you how, in the end, it actually reconciles itself. It's not as circular as it looks. In verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read a very familiar verse. All Scripture, how much of it? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So the problem with the red-letter Christians, as they call themselves, is that they have missed the message of the fact that all of this book, from Genesis to Revelation, are red letters. Okay, let me unpack that just a little bit. If Christ is God, and the red letters say that he is, by the way, in the very text that we're going to be reading today, if Christ is God, and if all Scripture is God-breathed, then all Scripture is red letter, is it not? Okay. So when Jesus says to abide in his word, he's talking in an immediate sense about his own teachings while on the ground, as it were, but in just as much poignancy as, and with just as much fervor, he's talking about his word in a macro sense, i.e. the whole counsel of God contained in the book on your lap. All of it is red letter, all of it is inspired, all of it is profitable and should be read, even Leviticus, even Judges, okay? Now, this has several implications for us then, doesn't it? If we're to abide in it, live in it, stay in it, continue in the word of Christ, what will that require? Well, number one, it probably would be a good idea that we knew it, wouldn't it? It would probably be a good idea that we knew it if we're going to abide in it. And to know it, we'd have to do what? We'd have to read it. We'd have to read it, study it frequently, not just on Sundays. Let me ask you something. If you go to a certain house every Sunday, are you living in it, abiding in it, or are you visiting? Okay? We are to live in, abide in the word. That means not just visiting on Sunday. And to know it, we'd have to read it. And so then having known it, having studied it, then we have to allow it to change us. To abide in the word is to be conformed to the author of the word, to look more and more like Jesus Christ himself. I'm going to do something very unorthodox, something that almost never happens. I'm going to read chapter 3, verse 17 in 2 Timothy. We're going to go on to the next verse, okay? Stick with me. 17. Let's start back in 16, just so we get the full picture. All scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, so that, it's a connective, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good, what's that word? Work. We don't read it to gain head knowledge. We don't read it to get better at what we know and to know more and more and more and more and more. God never intended that his people would be chronic Bible study attenders. That's not ultimately the goal. That's not what we're about. We don't learn for learning's sake. If we aren't being changed by the word, we aren't abiding in it. And head knowledge without change is worthless. You're wasting your time. One book to the left in 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul says, the goal of our instruction is, who knows it? Love. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. He doesn't say the goal of our instruction is knowledge. The goal of our instruction, the goal of our teaching, the thrust of what we're all about is to make you really, 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 really smart. That's not what he says. The goal of our instruction, the end, if we have succeeded, we will move you to love. That's the goal. That's what Scripture is about. James, in his letter, says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So this word delude, apparently it's possible to get puffed up with knowledge and delude yourself into thinking you're something you aren't. Apparently it's possible to get enough knowledge under your belt to convince yourself that you are someone you aren't. See, a true disciple will abide in the word of Christ, and that means that he will know it and do it. Imperfectly, of course, but with an ever-growing fervency to be conformed to the image of the author. Amen? Secondly, nominal believers don't see themselves for who they really are. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus tells the believers that they need to abide in his word and that by doing so, the truth would set them free. Now, that's a whole sermon in itself, and I thought about actually preaching two sermons on this passage so that we could just treat that truth will set you free passage on its own because it is so well known and so popular. But then I thought again, and I thought, okay, well, we're already going to be spending like 18 months in the book of John, and we'll never get through if I'm preaching multiple sermons on individual passages. It's a huge, huge text, though. It's very, very important. So just know this. In order to mine this gospel for every single nugget of depth and truth, we'd have to spend years, perhaps decades, teaching and learning only this book. Let this be a platform to drive you to further and deeper study and to looking into it further. For now, it's enough to point this out very briefly. We tend to think of God's moral commands as restrictive. They are not. We tend to think of God's moral commands as restrictive. Listen, God doesn't give us direction to limit us, but rather to free us to live the fullest of lives, a life that is lived according to design. Two very quick illustrations here, one that you've probably heard, one that you haven't, but will probably make you groan. The first one, how many of you guys have ever seen Rion Reineke fly a kite? Okay. If you've ever seen Rion Reineke do anything, but you've never seen him fly a kite, then you probably have guessed what Rion Reineke flying a kite looks like. It's elaborate, okay? Rion's got a gigantic parafoil kite that takes two hands, okay, and will lift a guy my size off the ground if I give it a little bit of help. I can just jump and kind of moonwalk across the beach, all right? I'm not a little guy. This kite is serious, okay? If I let go of the ropes, if Rion lets go of the ropes, what happens to the kite? Is it free? It crashes. There's no freedom there because there's no parameter, there's no restriction, there's no framework, there's no design to it. That's illustration number one. Illustration number two, football season is back, so you know we're going to have some more football illustrations. It's just how, by the way, condolences to the Aggies in the room. If you play a clean game of football according to the design of the game and within the parameters set by the officials, the game flows, it's free, and it's mostly enjoyable. But if you try to do your own thing independent of the design of the game, you are not being free. You are making a mockery of the design, and it will quickly become unintelligible and pointless. If nobody follows any rules, it's not football, it's rugby. Just kidding. It's okay. If nobody follows any rules, it goes badly. It goes in a number of different directions. At best, you will constantly be tied down by flags and penalties, and at worst, the game can't even be played. Football must be played. Any game must be played within the confines of the rules and the structures that are set forth in it, and in doing that, you are most free to enjoy the game. The same is true of life. God does not give us commands for our begrudging submission, but rather for, listen, God does not give us commands for our begrudging submission, but for our joy. For our joy, because in living out the commands of Scripture, we are living most closely to the design of life and how it was intended to be lived, and therein we receive the most abundant life. God's commands are for our joy, and so in as far as we do not keep them, the bondage of the fall follows, and our freedom to act and do as we please will very quickly become chains that bind. Very quickly. So when Jesus says, the truth will set you free, that's what he means. The Jews in John 8, they don't understand this, though. And so when Jesus says that they will be free, watch how they respond. Look at verse 33. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and we've never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you will say you will become free? So at first glance, this response seems to be ridiculously untrue, doesn't it? We've never been enslaved to anyone, they say. Well, wait a second. Actually, historically speaking, you've been politically enslaved to most of the great world powers throughout history. You've been enslaved to Egypt, to Assyria, to Babylonia, to Media Persia, to Macedonia, to Egypt again, to Syria, and finally, at the time they said this, Rome. So what are we missing, right? Well, Jesus says that this is in the context of truth, doesn't he? The truth will set you free. So it's truth that's going to set them free. It's not political action that's going to set them free. And I think that the Jews in this passage rightly understood Jesus to be speaking in metaphysical terms. That he's not talking about political enslavement. He's talking about spiritual enslavement. And they say, we've never been enslaved to anyone, because in their minds, being politically enslaved does not equal ultimate enslavement, because their hearts, they say, are still under God, that they are children of God, they are children of Abraham, and that therefore they were heirs to the promise of God and never been spiritually enslaved to anyone or anything. They believed they had belonged only to God, and therein lies their error. Therein lies their error. They failed to recognize the truth of who they really were. That regardless of ethnicity or family history or lineage, all men are broken, fallen, enslaved, and no man is inherently a child of God as a result. No man. So Jesus makes his correction in verse 34 and 35. He answered them, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Can I just encourage you? Any idea of free will that you hold on to probably needs to go by the wayside, because in the passage that we read from Romans, it says we are either enslaved to sin or we're enslaved to obedience. We will be slaves to righteousness or we will be slaves to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So the Jews said they had never yet been enslaved, and Jesus corrects them by saying, you've never yet been anything but. You've never been anything but. You've been enslaved to sin from the very beginning. They thought they were the children of God because they were the children of Abraham. But just as there's a distinction between physical and spiritual enslavement, so too there's a distinction between physical and spiritual descent. Look at verse 38 and 39. Jesus says, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. You're not who you think you are. There's no righteousness in you. You've mistaken your spiritual paternity, and you've fallen for the lie that you're basically a good person. That deep down, you're really a good guy. He goes on in verses 41 to 44. You're doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whatever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Very popular message, I'm assuming. I bet they really enjoyed that. But don't miss the point here. Jesus has just spent a good bit of time in our prior study last week explaining that like father, like son, that he, due to his origin, his paternity with the father, he has done, he is one in essence, he is the same as the father. And so what he's doing here is not spending time teaching them about the devil. If you read that into the text, you're missing the point. What he's doing is he's using the devil to teach them something about themselves. He's saying, like father, like son, and I'm not the only case of that. Like father, like son between you and your father also. Your father is the devil. He continues in verse 47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you don't hear them, because you're not of God. And then skip down to verses 54 and 55. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you've not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. It's pretty strong words. I'll be a liar like you. It's pretty strong. The overall message here is there is no goodness in you. There is no righteousness in you. These believers were trying to come to him without an accurate understanding of their estate before God, that they were broken, sinning, lying children of the devil. They didn't want to accept that. They wanted him for what he could give them, but Jesus spends so much time on this issue because it is the key foundation for the story of salvation. In other words, in order to save men, you must make them savable. You have to show them they have need of a Savior to begin with. The problem with some of the gospel presentations that are given today is that they're so afraid of offending someone that they don't tell them who they are before they tell them who they could be. And so why do we need a Savior if we're all basically good? The problem with seeing any goodness at all in ourselves apart from the work of the Spirit in us is that we tend to think of salvation as a cooperative work. Whether we believe it or not, whether we would outwardly say it or not, the feeling is, the sentiment is, God's pretty lucky to have me on his team. He's pretty lucky. He did pretty well in the pickup game. So we think of ourselves as better than we are because we compare ourselves to the worst of men and decide that since we aren't as bad as those guys, we aren't murderers, we aren't rapists, we aren't child molesters. Since we're better than the neighbor guy who beats his wife or the woman who's sleeping with another man while her husband's at work earning a living for the care of his family, since we're pretty good compared to that, God owes us. Right? I mean, we might not actually say that out loud. We might not articulate it that way, but don't we all do that to varying degrees when we lose sight of the magnitude of grace which was shown to us and simply become apathetic to the incredible imbalance between his love and our deservedness? Isn't that an expression of that? I mean, if the grace that was shown to you, if the cross that was shown to you doesn't bring you to your knees in gratitude and recognition of the incredible sacrifice and how undeserving you are of it, doesn't just stun you and bring you to tears practically every time you hear of it, are you not in some small degree saying, oh, I deserve that. I deserve that. So we wouldn't say he owes us, but yeah, if we really think about it, we kind of act that way sometimes, don't we? I'm including myself in this. Or how about when we look down at others within and outside of our family of faith because they are enslaved to that or this sin, and we decide that what they need isn't grace and mercy, but a swift kick in the pants. I mean, oh sure, we won't actually trip them in the hallways. We're not going to push them down. But we're not going to pursue forgiveness and reconciliation either, are we? So we approach them with vitriol and anger rather than with mercy and love and pity for the enslavement they find themselves in. And what ends up happening is our churches, the gatherings of men and women who should be most characterized by the traits of our Father, the gatherings of men and women who should be most characterized by love, grace, mercy, reconciliation, and forgiveness are instead quite often seen to be characterized by the traits of someone else altogether, aren't they? Hate, anger, pride, self-righteousness. Tell me I'm wrong. I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. It's a quote right out of Isaiah. And understand, by the way, when it says, I will ascend above the stars, that stars is being used metaphorically here to describe angels, and it's an angel speaking. So what he's saying is, I'm better than my peers. I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. That is not who we should look like. The nominal Christian refuses to acknowledge who he is apart from the monergistic work of God, and he becomes legalistic, judgmental, self-righteous, and prideful, just like his father. Just like his father. And if he is in the Word at all, it is only so that he can learn one more thing to use against someone else as a weapon. And most likely he has no prayer life at all, or else only when things get really bad. He is self-sufficient because he believes that he is a child of God by right. But the Bible says the only sufficiency is found in the recognition of your weakness. That sufficiency belongs to Jesus Christ and him alone. Amen? Thirdly, the nominal Christian wants to continue in sin. You might have noticed back in verse 43 and 44. Let's look at it again here. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you, what's that word? What's the word? Want. You want to do the desires of your father. This doesn't mean that the nominal believer is the one who sins. We all sin. In the same, the same author that gave us this account also gives us 1 John 1:8, which says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. He acknowledges that we all sin. This isn't just about momentary sin. This is about ongoing, habitual, characterological sin. Sin that defines who we are. So there's two factors that define this kind of sin. Number one, it's a lifestyle. It characterizes the people who commit it. Though the nominal believer claims Christ, he makes no effort to live according to holiness and obedience. They claim freedom with their mouths, but they are still enslaved. Back in verse 34, let's take a look at that. Let's get back up to 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Commits in the Greek is in the imperfect. It's ongoing action. It's the present reality, something that's happening right now. It's the predominant characterization of one committing the sin. Someone who is ongoing, committing sin on a regular basis. It's one of the factors of this kind of sin. Number two, there is no struggle. And that's the key factor. That's the big one. Look at verse 44. Again, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. The word want could be translated delight or desire. You delight to do the desires of your father. You desire to do his desires. They not only commit sin as we all do, but they enjoy their sin in a single-minded way. In other words, there is no conviction, no conflict, no tension between who they are and who they know they need to be. They're apathetic towards their own rebellion and disobedience. It's not just that they commit sin, it's that they do it and don't mind. Not that big a deal. Listen, I've known men and women who have struggled with the same persistent sin for years and hated the rebellion inside of them even while committing the sin that they hated. I'm not talking about them. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Let me just clarify this issue very quickly for you, okay? Romans chapter 7. Beginning in verse 15, this is Paul speaking. We can all agree Paul was a pretty okay believer. He got a couple of things done in the kingdom. In verse 15, what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So if that sounds like the cry of your heart this morning, I'm not talking to you on this. This is not who I'm talking to, the person who is conflicted, who is saying, God, I sin and it kills me, it tears me up. I'm not doing the things that I want to do. I want so badly to be in love with Christ and to be devoted to his holiness and his glory. And it just seems like my flesh goes a different direction. I'm not talking to you. At the same time, I want to encourage you that the same Paul who said that also said, put to death the deeds of the flesh and wage war against sin. Do not stop warring against it. Do not give in. Cry out to God who saves us from all sin. Ask him to deliver you from that. And let me assure you of something. It may not happen today. It may not happen tomorrow. It may not happen 10 years from now. It may not happen in this lifetime, but you will be delivered ultimately, as long as you war against it within you and cry out to God to save you from it. If you are waging war with your sin in your flesh, if you hate the rebellion that still exists inside of you, I'm not talking to you, but if you're apathetic towards it, if you delight in it and there's little or no internal conflict and convention, if you are not constantly on a search and destroy mission for rebellion in your heart, then you have reason to question. You have reason to question. Jesus says to the nominal believer, you are of your father the devil and you delight to do the desires of your father. Fourthly, nominal believers lack affection for Jesus Christ. And perhaps above all else, this is the key indicator of true belief. If you hear nothing else that's said today, hear this. Nominal believers lack affection for Jesus Christ. Do you have affection, real, genuine, heartfelt affection towards this man, this God who has given everything in exchange for your nothing? In the end, heaven is not a place for those who fear hell. It is a place for those who love Christ. Big difference. The key verse here is 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would, what's the word? Love me. You can translate this literally, this verse. It says in 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. It's a little bit of an awkward translation. You could translate it like this. I came forth from God, and here I am. It's emphatic. I came forth from God, here I am. So if you loved God, I separated one essence from him, here I am. If you loved him, you'd love me. We're the same. We're the same. You can't love God without loving the Son. The idea of coming forth is one of unity temporarily separated. They are one and the same. Throughout this passage, Jesus emphasizes that their problem is with him, not with what he's saying. Over and over, the Greek emphatic positioning is used to bring home this point. For instance, verse 44 and 45, if you read it just in English, you can miss a really key important part of this. Verse 44 and 45, he says, you're of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, if you read 45, you might read it like this. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Okay, so which word did we just emphasize there? Truth, right? But because I speak the truth, and in that case, it's the truth you have the problem with. But actually, in the Greek, I is in the emphatic place. Because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. Your problem isn't with the content. Your problem is with me. You don't want to believe it because I said it. That's what he's saying. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but only in the sense that he had the power to give them what they wanted. Their affection wasn't for him. It was for them. Their affection was for them. And so when Jesus begins to question their devotion, look how angry they get and how quickly their belief turns to vitriol. By verse 37, we're very close to the beginning of this conversation. Having only told them of their enslavement to sin, Jesus manages to rekindle their desire to kill him. Such terrible church growth strategy. They believe. 6 verses later, he's got them wanting to kill him again. Okay, 37, look at it. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Again, we see the same thing in verses 39 and 40. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. As the conversation continues, it devolves from internal feelings of anger and vitriol to outward verbal assault. Simple-minded ad hominem attack. Look at verse 41. You're doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. You know what they're saying? This is a first century version of a your mama joke. That's what this is. What they just said was, sure, your mom's a virgin. Right. Okay? She was supposed to have been married. It was probably fairly well known. that she wasn't yet married when she became pregnant with Jesus. You have to imagine how difficult it must have been for Mary in this time to be the servant that she was. I hate that she gets such an unfair shake in Protestant circles because we're so afraid of Mariolatry. But listen, this was a woman of faith and obedience, a model for all ladies. They say, we weren't born of harlotry. We weren't born of immorality. And they're just poking fun at his mother. They're trying to say he was illegitimate, that he was born out of wedlock. And then again in verse 48, look, they do it again. The Jews answered and said to them, do we not rightly say you have a Samaritan and have a demon? Okay, we saw earlier where someone says, you have a demon to Jesus. And I think that's a funny thing to say. I think we should say it more often. I've mentioned that repeatedly. Instead of saying you're crazy, we should just be like, you got a demon. So, and then he goes on to say, not just you have a demon, but do we not rightly say you're a Samaritan? I mean, that's them's fighting words in that day. And Jesus actually cared for the Samaritans and loved them, but they didn't. And here's the thing. There's kind of a universal guy code that all men intuitively understand, and to a large degree, it has to do with honor. The guys are going to understand what I'm talking about here. Ladies, try to just accept that it is the truth. Two guys in a moment of idiocy can get into an all-out fist fight, and when the dust settles, they can walk away friends. Isn't that right? It's true. As a matter of fact, if one guy really gets the better of the other guy and knocks him flat on his rear end, when the guy who got knocked down wakes up, he has a special new kind of respect for the other guy. Boy, he really hits hard. Okay? I mean, that's how guys think. That's why boxing and the UFC are able to exist as sports. Men can duke it out and then simply move on with a newfound bond. I don't expect you ladies to understand that. It's just how it is. Guys can do that. But let a guy open-handed slap another guy in the face, and somebody has to die. I don't know why that is. You can knock a guy out, wake up with newfound respect. You slap a guy in the face, even gently. That's why in the old days, if you wanted to have a duel, you took off your glove and you smacked him in the face. It's a gesture of disrespect. Let that happen, and something's going down. Okay? Look how Jesus responds to their fighting words in verse 49. In my opinion, it's chilling. Jews answered, do we not rightly say you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. You dishonor me. Now look at verse 50. We've got an honor problem, don't we? You've dishonored me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks. There's one who seeks glory. And then those last two little chilling words. And judges. That ought to send a little bit of a shiver down your spine. Because what he's just said is, the things you're saying, you're not going to get away with. Don't think that you can just say things and there's nothing to it. When you open-handed slap the Lord of hosts, the commander-in-chief of the angel armies, it's easy to miss that implication. See, the thing is, I think this weird honor code that guys have, I think it in some degrees, in some ways, is correlated to the image that we bear. Because God is a God of honor, is he not? God is a God of glory. Now, we've perverted it. We've messed it all up. But in the end, God's highest affection is his glory. God's highest affection is his honor, and he will not stand for this. It's a chilling threat, a terrifying promise. Jesus' honor will be upheld. But in verse 52, the Jews missed the implication. Let's look at it. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Shudder when I read this text. Nominal Christians have no affection for Christ. In fact, any suggestion that he might want to interfere with their desire to sin, any indication that he requires a deep devotion in his followers, any suggestion that they might not be as good as they think they are is met not just with apathy, but quite often with anger or outright antagonism. Finally, nominal believers don't recognize Jesus for who he really is. Look at verse 2 and 53 again. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" What, I guess you think you're better than Abraham or the prophets, huh? How ironic is that statement? I mean, this whole chapter is full of irony, but how ironic is that one? Watch how Jesus answers the question, verse 56 and following. In my opinion, everyone focuses on the "you will know the truth and the truth will set you free" bit. In my opinion, the most powerful, most moving line in this text is coming up right here. They didn't want a Lord, verse 56 through 59. They wanted a vending machine, not a God. Here's what they got. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly,'" here it is, guys. This is a life-changing, knock you on your knees kind of passage right here. "Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.'" Anybody who ever wants to tell you that Jesus didn't claim to be God has not read the Bible. "Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." They understood what he was saying. They were picking up stones, weren't they? They didn't want a Lord. They wanted someone to free them, to save them from the Roman oppressors. They didn't want someone to change them, to rule in them, to demand their devotion and affection. They wanted a vending machine. They wanted a divine genie. They wanted to worship themselves, and if he could help them, more's the better. He was a means to an end. But they didn't recognize him as Lord, God, Master, Father, Savior, Protector, Advocate. See, nominal believers want something, but they don't want to make Jesus their everything. They want something, but they don't want to make Jesus their everything. And Jesus says, "No, thank you." So in closing, in showing Jesus' confrontation with the nominal believers of his day, John shows us something about true belief in contrast. Number one, a true believer will abide in Christ's word. Not sometimes, not occasionally, but as a matter of course, the true believer will long for and desire the intimacy that comes from ongoing conformity to his Savior. Number two, a true believer will recognize who he really is apart from Christ, that he is lost, helpless, hopeless, wicked, a child of Satan himself, and that in that recognition he will be moved to profound gratitude for the freedom that is his in the monergistic work of God. Number three, a true believer will wage war against his sin, not that he will focus on killing this or that particular sin, but the mere fact that rebellion still exists in his heart at all will move the believer to anger and to inward war. Number four, a true believer will have genuine affection, love for the person of Jesus Christ, and not just the idea of his provision. We will want to abide in his word, wage war against the rebellion that is in us, because in doing these things, we are pleasing to him through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then what we want to please those that we love. So we're motivated by love, not fear ultimately. We will love him. And finally, all of this is because the true believer recognizes Jesus for who he really is, with the glorious understanding that even our recognition is but a shadow of the infinite glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, and the awesome understanding that our satisfaction in him can only grow for all of eternity, never being sated, never becoming bored, never becoming anything but absolutely more and more enthralled with greater and greater glory to be revealed for all of eternity, because in infinite glory there is infinite revelation. And so we can spend all of eternity being most satisfied in him, that he might be most glorified in us. And that is our prayer, is it not? So let's ask it. Father, we do love you so much. We want so badly to be able to put aside our flesh and just to be able to chase after you wholeheartedly and single-mindedly. And God, yet we still war, we still struggle, we still fight against our tendency to just want to go our own way and to rebel. So God, we cry out to you that through your Holy Spirit you would change us, that you would conform us to the image of your Son, that you would not allow us to lose heart, to turn away, to in any way become nominal in our faith, but that we would be absolutely passionate, absolutely committed to the cause of your glory. We love you, Father. We thank you for this time that you've given us in your word. We ask that you continue to be with us throughout the remainder of our time together, that all that we do and all that we say, all that we learn, all that we hear would be a glory to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ. May we ever bask in his glory and grow constantly in the knowledge of his wonder. And we'll ask it in his beautiful name. Amen.